So I know a few of you will probably be upset with me later on today, because I'm gonna suggest a song, and it's gonna get stuck in your craw for the rest of the day, maybe for the rest of the week. You know, so when I first started reflecting on this passage from Exodus a few weeks ago, all I could think was thunder and lightning, very, very frightening. Anybody want to play that one? So all I could think of was Queen and Bohemian Rhapsody and Freddie Mercury's voice, thunder and lightning, very, very frightening. Galileo, Figaro. Yeah, there we go. They got it up there. You know, and because that's what we're drawn to in this passage. We're drawn to this this imagery of fear and trembling, the thunder and the lightning, this awesome display of God that he puts on at Mount Sinai, this display that that is a display of his glory, his power, and his majesty. And we too, like the people, are inclined to focus in on that powerful display in fear and in trembling. You know, and there may even be an apt reason for Freddie Mercury writing that song and that line. He grew up Zoroastrian, and the Zoroastrian religion, which dates back to the sixth century BC, is a religion that itself is full of hellfire and brimstone. You know, there's a lot of judgment and God doing his judgment in that religious tradition. And that may be what lays behind Freddie Mercury's singing that, you know, putting this song in this crazy little opera of his, Bohemian Rhapsody. But the question we want to ask, though, is the fear and trembling part the real focus of this Exodus passage? Is that really what is at play as the people come to Mount Sinai? Is this really a God who is an angry God, a God of wrath and a God of judgment, as many people would like to say? In fact, you know, a lot of people, even some Christians, will want to say, well, yeah, when we look at that God of the Old Testament, the God of Mount Sinai, that's an angry God who's aloof from his people. He stands off at his distance. He's cold. No grace and mercy with that God. Look at the people in fear and trembling around the foot of the mountain. And that couldn't be further from the truth. You see, the real focus is not so much the fear and the trembling, but the focus is on a God who has decided of his own will, his own desire, his own commitment to his promises and his purposes, has decided to come to his people, to show up. This is a preferable alternative to a God who is silent and doesn't speak, or a God who simply does act from a distance. Humankind has rebelled, and I will zap them and completely start over. Why follow through past the garden? Or a God that is simply mystery, or a watchmaker God who creates, winds up the creation, and steps away and lets it do whatever it's going to do. Now, this is preferable. In this Advent, this is an Advent of God, a coming of God. It's a mini Advent, and it's similar to other little appearances of God, what we call theophanies in the Old Testament. And it's good news. This appearance of God is good news. Why? One, because it's localized. It's localized to in time and space. It isn't a universe-wide appearance of God. It's an appearance to God to this particular people at this particular time for a particular purpose. That ought to give us hope. Why? Because it says that God is patient and long-suffering. That he's willing to over and over come in these many advents. He's willing to come to his people. He's willing to identify a particular people who he's going to speak with in the hope that they too then would be a blessing to the world. Thunder and lightning, very, very frightening, is the scene, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the God who condescends, who comes down. He says to Moses, I'm going to descend upon the mountain. And he's going to descend upon the mountain to be with. Condescend is to be, to descend with, to be with. And that's God's purpose, is to condescend. The creator of all the universe, the creator of all things, the Lord of glory and majesty says, I want to make myself heard by my people. I'm going to accommodate myself to humankind. I'm going to speak with words that they understand, that make sense to them. And so we have in this account the account of the God who condescends, who humbles himself in order that he might enter into relationship with his people. What we have in the story of Sinai here in Exodus is, in a very formal way, it is a covenant ceremony. It's covenant making. That is, it is the establishment of a relationship in a very formal way, in the same way that a man and a woman will stand before family and friends and speak vows of commitment to one another. They enter into a covenant with each other. And that's what the Lord is doing with his people, his bride at Mount Sinai. You know, they're a fearful, trembling bride because they're still in their work in progress, but nonetheless, he is condescending and entering into covenant. He's inviting them into relationship with himself. And he does so with the purpose of revealing himself. The Lord acts, the Lord takes initiative to reveal himself in this coming, in this advent of his at Mount Sinai. And he reveals himself in several ways. One is in this glorious display. And so I would ask you, what would we expect of the Lord of all creation making his presence tangible for human beings? What would we expect? Would we expect a Santa Claus kind of figure? You know, a lot of people in our world would. You know, or the for any Stephen Colbert fans, you know, the God, you know, who shows up with the white beard up in his up on the top of his ceiling there at the Ed Sullivan Theater. You know, what would we expect? No, maybe it's reasonable that we would expect that the God, majestic God of all creation, when he shows up and wants himself to be seen, that his glorious presence is going to be pretty dramatic. Thunder and lightning, a thick cloud. The thick cloud is a gracious cloud. It's a cloud that protects. It keeps his glory under check, that the people might not be overwhelmed. You know, it's interesting that later on in the story, Moses goes back up the mountain and he comes down, and this time he comes down and his face is glowing. His face is actually reflecting that glory of God, and the people say, hey, Moses, put a cover on your face because we can't bear to look on that glory. So this God choosing to reveal himself, he says, I'm going to give them a taste. I'm going to pull it back the curtain just ever so slightly so that they can see that I am the glorious God of all creation. I am the one who I say I am. He reveals himself in his glory. and it's accompanied by the sounds of trumpets that announce. Trumpets in Scripture always announce. I don't know that they very often accompanied people in their singing, but they frequently are announcing the presence. And in fact, you know, if we go to the ending of the Bible, we find the same descriptions of the right now, real time, heavenly presence of God is described in the same way. God hasn't changed from Sinai to the time that he will come again when Jesus returns. The same descriptions are used of his glorious, majestic presence. He reveals his glory. He also reveals in words. Again, he speaks. He says to Moses, look, I'm going to display my glory and the people are going to hear my voice. Why? He wants them to hear his voice and his word, but he wants them to trust Moses. I want them to hear my voice so that they trust you, Moses, all through the years, so that they know that you are my spoke, you are my prophet. You're the one who is speaking for me. And so the Lord says, I want them to hear my voice, and I'm going to use words that they understand, words that make sense to them. And so the Lord speaks. So in this covenant making, what follows chapter 19 is the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law. What are the words that the Lord is speaking? He's speaking this word that is going to order their life for good, that their lives might be fruitful and full of peace, shalom. He's going to speak words about the sacrificial system that remind them over and over again about his grace and his mercy, that I know that you aren't going to keep this law perfectly. And so written into the law is a sacrificial system that will remind you that my grace and mercy is strong. He reveals himself in his glory and his word, and through his mediator, Moses. Through his mediator, he reveals himself. Each one of us, there's no one here who would want to have to go to a court of law to be brought before a judge without an advocate, a mediator, someone who would interpret for us the words of the court and speak for us back to the court. This is what a mediator does. Moses is the Lord's mediator, and through Moses, the Lord reveals. Through Moses, the Lord reveals himself and his word in an ongoing way. Moses speaks for him. The Lord condescends. Moses will say in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as he's preparing the people to go into the promised land, he says to them, look, remember this, when you go into this new land, you this new generation, you know, you didn't remember what you were told about. If you search all of human history, says Moses, you won't find another people who got to see God's glory and hear his voice and live. No other people in the history of humankind were gifted with this appearance, this experience of God's glory and hearing his voice and living. And we might say, well, that's true up to Moses' time, but it's no longer true today. Because the mediator greater than Moses has come. The one who is the more perfect mediator, the more perfect spokesperson, has come. Moses is the servant, but now the Son has arrived. The Apostle John puts it this way in his gospel. So John doesn't have a birth narrative like Matthew or Luke, but he does. The opening 18 verses of the Gospel of John is his own birth narrative, his description, his his narration of the incarnation. And how does that begin? It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through this Word, all things are created." Everything is created through this Word. This Word that is present at the time of the Exodus, this Word that's present on Mount Sinai. Well, this Word has now taken on flesh and has dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son who's eternally with the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is the eternal Son come in human flesh. If God is interested in condescending that the people might know him and be in relationship with him at Mount Sinai, consider how much greater the condescension, how much lower the Lord stoops at the birth of Jesus, in the incarnation, when the eternal Word takes on human flesh. That's what the incarnation is about. When the eternal Word becomes Jesus, a newborn baby who has to nurse at his mother's breast, who as a young toddler has to learn how to walk and talk, the eternal Word who as a young child has to deal with all of the challenges of scrapes and cuts and the fears of childhood, the eternal Word who has to learn the challenges of friendship and betrayal, the eternal Word who in his condescension has to learn the Word that he was involved in giving at Sinai. So the Word is given at Sinai, and the eternal Son is present there at Sinai. And yet when he comes, born to Mary, he still has to learn the scriptures, the pronunciations and the vocabulary and the stories and the wisdom that they exude. He even has to learn obedience. He learns the obedience of faith. He learns the discipline of prayer. How great, how much the Lord has humbled himself. Paul says it this way. He says that the eternal Son, the Word, did not count his equality with God, his place in glory, something to be grasped, but he lets go of it. He's willing to give it up that he might enter into human life and become like us in all ways but sin. This is the God who comes to us in Jesus Christ. This is the God who arrives. The eternal Word, the eternal Son, becomes Jesus 2,000 years ago when a young woman named Mary, through holy will and in agony, pushes this Jesus from her womb. And the eternal Son enters into the messiness of human life. My friends, do you hear the invitation? If Sinai was an invitation of a gracious God, if Sinai was the advent of a gracious God who's inviting his people into covenant relationship, how much greater, how much stronger, how much purer is the invitation that is extended to us at the manger to become God's people, to answer his call, to respond to his invitation, to come to me. We come to the manger not so that we can gawk and coo at a little baby, but that we might stand awestruck at the display of glory on the face of Jesus Christ. The trumpets sound in heaven, our trumpeters, and they've done a wonderful job, haven't they, this morning? As they trumpet here, So think about this as we get ready to close and as they do their postlude. As they play, the trumpets in heaven sound in concert with them. The heavenly throne right now, though the thunder sounds, the lightning flashes, the glory of God is as real right now in the heavenly realms as it was when God condescended to Mount Sinai. And those trumpets sound and they beckon us, they invite us, they welcome us, they plead with us, respond, come, come and respond. Trust me, trust the words of my son. Trust the words of my son, the son of the living God who goes by the name of Jesus, in whom we behold all of God's glory and of whom it says is full of grace and truth. Trust him. Our Advent, the question maybe to be asked as you hear those trumpets, as you listen for those trumpets sounding is, do we have ears to hear? Do we have ears to hear the word that God speaks in Jesus Christ in this Christmas season? Do we have eyes to see? Do we have eyes to see that we might come not with fear and trembling, but with awe and wonder and with a simple yes to God's invitation? Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the awesome, wonderful ways that you have worked throughout history, all of the times that you have come and visited your people in power and in majesty, and all that that all might work together in the fullness of time for your birth, the birth of the eternal Son in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. We thank you and we praise you, and we simply ask, Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear, grant us eyes to see, to behold your glory, and soften our hearts, that we'd be ready to simply say yes, yes to your invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.